The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, September 20th, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. And I'll read verses 1 through 14 this morning. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Amen. Let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the opportunity to gather together in your presence and hear your word proclaimed. We thank you that we have here the very words that the Lord Jesus uttered when he was here on this earth. But we ask, Father, now that you would also send your Holy Spirit and make these words profitable to us, beneficial to our souls, because we need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand, to believe, and to respond in faith and obedience. And we ask for his presence, therefore, that we might do these things and respond in such a way. In your Son's name we ask, amen. I pointed out last week and perhaps the time before that as well that the events and the teaching that we have recorded here in verses 1 through 24 all occur at the home of the Pharisee where Jesus had been invited for dinner. That's mentioned in the first verse of the chapter. And what we've seen so far is that in verses 7 through 14, beginning last week, we considered what I referred to as dining advice. I said it's much more than just practical advice related to etiquette. It's true spiritual teaching as well, but I called it dining advice, and I pointed out that in verses 7 to 11, which we considered last week, Jesus is especially teaching against the sin of pride. And now as we come to verses 12 to 14, which I've given the heading inviting guests, advice about inviting guests, he really is teaching here against the sin of selfishness. And one commentator made these remarks. He said, "It was not only the Pharisees of old who were inclined to exalt themselves above others and to be selfish in their motives, we also must be constantly on our guard against these cancers of the soul. And so with that in mind, let's consider the text before us. Just a reminder how last week, as we looked at what Jesus said about attending feasts, we saw the occasion. We saw then that he gave a parable in verses 8 to 10 in which he explained what not to do and then what to do. And then he gave this principle in verse 11. Today, as we consider inviting guests or advice regarding inviting guests for dinner, I'll use the same basic outline as I did last week because that's what Jesus does in the way he teaches on this subject. We'll see that he tells us what not to do, then what to do, and then under each of those we'll have his advice and then a reason, the exact same format really that was followed in what was before us last week. So first of all, let's notice on this subject of inviting guests for dinner what not to do. That's verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. That's what's not to do. The advice is in the first part of the verse. Don't invite these people, Jesus says. And he says, when you give a dinner or a supper, the first word mentioned is technically a late morning meal. The second would have been their main afternoon meal, late in the afternoon, main meal of the day. But when Jesus says this, he's not just saying if you invite someone for this meal or that meal, then this applies. He means all meals. He says whether it's this meal or that meal, just like in the first one he talked about a wedding banquet, but really it applies to any kind of large gathering you might have at your home or some other venue. And then he says something about these people that you would invite or not invite, the invitees. And he mentions four different groups of people: friends, brothers, relatives, and then rich neighbors. And what is it about these people that makes Jesus say, don't invite these people? Well, basically it's this. They're people that are easy to invite to your house. And another point of similarity is this, that they're all capable of returning the favor. In other words, when you have someone to your house, you're giving. But the point is, if you invite the right people, don't worry about it, because there'll be some payback later on. That's the idea here. So that's why Jesus says this. Don't invite such people. And then he gives the reason there in the last part of the verse. Lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. And he says it as though that's something to be avoided. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is saying. Now, certainly, there are many legitimate reasons, purely innocent reasons, why you might want to invite your friends, brothers, relatives, even rich neighbors to your house. Many legitimate reasons to do that. Maybe it's because if they're not your relatives, maybe they're your friends. Maybe even if they're your relatives, they're your friends. It could be that is just a simple reason why you might want to invite them. You might be inclined to invite them. Of course, if they're family, there would be many times you would want to invite them to your place. Or if they're your neighbors, or if they're people who share your interests or share your convictions or share your mindset about things. Sometimes we even like to invite people to our home because they have a similar sense of humor. And when we tell jokes, they laugh. And maybe it's hard to find that kind of person, so you invite them to your house. Or maybe you invite people to your house that are people that you say, you know, when so-and-so comes over, I just really feel comfortable. I don't feel like I have to be on pins and needles. I feel like I can let my hair down. I remember once hearing a well-known pastor. He's written best-selling books. You would recognize his name. I just won't mention it. But he was teaching on some subject, and it was out there for anybody to hear. But he was teaching on some subject, and I can't remember how it tied in. But he just made a comment. He says, when I go places to preach, he said, I like to stay in a hotel room. When people ask me to come to their place, he said, I like to stay in a hotel room. I said, that's interesting. I wonder why that. And then he said, because if I go to people's houses, he said, I always have to be on. In other words, he's the famous preacher, the visiting preacher, and everybody has all kinds of questions for him. So after he's done giving his message wherever he preaches, now he's got to do theological lectures in the evening before he goes to bed. And sometimes we invite people that we don't have to be on for. Or maybe because you don't have to worry about theft or property damage, having this person or that person at your house. There can be various reasons that are not really sinful. Well, Jesus here is not forbidding, he is not prohibiting inviting any of these people, really. I mean, it's stated that way. When you give a dinner or supper, don't ask these people, friends, brothers, relatives, rich neighbors, etc. I don't believe he's saying you can never invite these people to your house. Listen to how Calvin says it. Another Calvin quote. It would be not just strict, but barbarous to exclude relatives from one's hospitality and admit only strangers. And I agree with Calvin. Jesus is not saying that you, once you become a Christian now, have to completely forsake your family and all your former friends. That's not what he's saying. Ryle says this. He says, we must be careful, this is J.C. Ryle, that we do not limit and qualify the lesson till we have pared it down and refined it into nothing at all. In other words, I've just qualified the statement as it appears. But Ryle is right. Having done that, we don't just want to say, okay, whoever I feel like inviting, it's okay for me to invite. No. Jesus is saying here that we should definitely not limit our hospitality to just friends, to just those people for whom it's easy for us to invite. That's the point here. And his point is also that we should make inviting others than just those with whom we're completely comfortable, or just those who, if we scratch their back, they'll scratch ours. He's saying we should make inviting people other than that a priority in our lives. In other words, it's possible that a Christian who sees that the Bible says that we should exercise hospitality, that someone is always having people over. So-and-so is always having people over. But this text makes us say that perhaps that person's abundance of hospitality is not especially pleasing to God. In other words, it does matter whom we invite to our house. Because there are also many sinful, selfish reasons as to why we might only invite certain people. There are legitimate reasons why we might invite the people listed in verse 12, but there are also sinful, selfish reasons. Maybe we do it because of the idea of status, that I can enhance my status by having certain people over. People know that I had so-and-so over, and I might just happen to mention it in some conversations. Oh, you know, so-and-so was over at my house the other night, and we had this conversation. Or maybe we're doing it because we want to engage in one-upmanship with someone else. Oh, you had so-and-so over. Well, that reminds me of the fact that I had so-and-so over not that long ago. Or maybe we do it because it's just easy. Like I say, there are legitimate reasons you invite somebody over. If you've had a hard week and you're frazzled, and your wife says to you, could we have someone over? And you say, well, who? It's so-and-so. Oh, honey, maybe next Friday night, but how about so-and-so this Friday night? Because I can just more kick back. But sometimes we do it because we always want to have it easy for ourselves. And we don't ever want to go through anything that's uncomfortable to us. Or maybe it's the very thing Jesus is talking about here. Payback, because that's what Jesus focuses on. I mentioned last week that these people, these Pharisees and teachers of the law, these Jews with a high social status, they were people who were always seeking high social status. They were always trying to maintain the established social hierarchy. It was second nature to them. And people didn't frown upon that. That was what everybody else did, and that's what it was expected. That was the norm in their world. And similarly, reciprocity would also be the norm. I put out a big spread, and I invite certain people, then I'm going to be pretty sure that over the next couple months, I'm going to have a few invitations to dinners like this as well. That was their world. And Jesus is saying that is not the way the world should be, and that is not the way you should live. So this is what not to do. Don't invite certain people, these people. And we could at least say he means exclusively, if not as the main people you're always inviting. That's what not to do. But then the second thing, what to do. And that's in verses 13 and 14. And it starts out with the advice in verse 13. Jesus says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. People who don't have money, people who have some kind of physical problem, they're crippled, the lame, the maimed, or the blind. They can't see. The poor would not have money to reciprocate. You give them a nice meal, they can't do the same for you. Looking ahead to verse 14. The maimed, the lame, the blind would lack the ability to reciprocate, to have you over for a similar meal. Jesus was a wonderful example of what he's teaching here for us. Now, not in the sense that he showed hospitality. As he said, he had nowhere to lay his head. We don't have records in the Bible of Jesus inviting people over to his house. When he was engaged in his public ministry, he had no house, not his own. But Jesus did constantly have around him these very kinds of people, along with sinners, quote unquote. He had such people constantly around him. They were his regular companions. And he freely associated with them, mingled with them, talked with them, taught them, healed them. He wasn't afraid of them. He reached out to them. And he made a special effort to do so. He was an excellent example of the principle he's trying to inculcate here. He is teaching us that as Christians, we must likewise have compassion on the poor and the needy, and we must, as we're able, provide for the poor and the needy, and that among other means by which we do that, we should use our tables. That's what he's teaching. One commentator, Daryl Bach, wrote, "Hospitality is generosity when no motive exists besides giving. Not, I'm going to give out here because I know I'll get it back later." That's the point. Leon Morris wrote, "To give such people," and he means there the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, "to give such people a feast is an act of pure generosity. Now, it's not wrong for us to use hospitality for something other than benevolence or pure generosity. You can use hospitality for fellowship, good, solid spiritual fellowship. Even though you know that the person that you have in mind to have this excellent fellowship with doesn't fit in any of these categories. He's not poor, he's not maimed, he's not blind. It's legitimate to do that. It's legitimate to use hospitality just for enjoyment. But the point is, it should also be used for this. That should be factored into the equation. And that should help you as a Christian to determine whom you're going to have to your table. Let me just read a few Old Testament passages all out of the book of Deuteronomy that help to teach us this lesson, how we as God's people should watch out for the needy. Deuteronomy chapter 14, first of all, verses 28 and 29. And we'll just break into the various contexts. Here it has to do with our giving to the Lord. But notice what it says in this passage about what we give to the Lord. It says in Deuteronomy 14, beginning at verse 28, "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." So as you are giving to the Lord at this time of the year, keep these people in mind and realize that I'm telling you to order your lives in such a way that these people are not forgotten and that they are not neglected. The stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And then look at chapter 16. Let's read verses 11 to 14. It says, and this here is teaching about one of the feasts of Israel, the Passover. And it says, in the midst of this passage, some similar words to what we saw in chapter 14, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress." So now we're moving from the Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles. "And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates." There are needy people around you. Don't forget about them. Take care of them. Help them. And then likewise, one other passage in Deuteronomy, it's chapter 26, verses 11 to 13. Here it's talking about a ritual for the Israelites called the offering of first fruits. And it says in this passage here, beginning at verse 11, "So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, 'I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. It was a part of their religion, a part of their life and way of worship and serving God in the Old Testament that they needed to remember the poor, the needy among them. And you remember how when the Apostle Paul spoke with the apostles, and he tells us about this in Galatians chapter 2, and they had this discussion, and it was concluded that, yes, Peter is especially the apostle to the Jews, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And when they settled that whole discussion and were saying farewell to Paul, Godspeed as you go and labor among Gentiles, remember what Paul said? They told me they just wanted me to do this one thing, to remember the poor, which is the thing that I was very eager to do. Why did they say that? Because they remembered what God said in his book in the Old Testament. And Paul remembered it too. And that's why he said, of course I'm going to remember the poor. How could we call ourselves God's servants if we don't do that? Remember the stranger, remember the orphans, remember the widows, the poor and needy people. The Greek word for hospitality, interestingly, is formed from two words. One of the Greek words for love, and then the word for stranger. That's hospitality, literally. Once again, Daryl Bach, he summarizes this whole passage of verses 7 to 14 with these words. In short, the church is not to worry about the chair of honor. Rather, it is to make chairs available to those who are looking for a place to sit, even for those who think there are no chairs for them. Now, Jesus here, of course, is addressing individuals, and he's doing it regarding what they do in their private homes when you have a dinner, or maybe you would have it at some other place if you have a big dinner. But he's basically addressing people on an individual basis, and we need to hear what he says that way, and we need to think that way, and we need to apply this each to our own life and family and the way that we use our tables or other ways of showing kindness to people. Not everybody has a table that other people besides themselves can fit at. I know that. Or they don't have a place that they can call their own, in the sense maybe they rent from somebody else and they just have a room. I know there's all these kinds of things. But the point is, we need to follow this principle in all the ways we show love and compassion and kindness to people. And we can also apply this principle on a broader level than just individual, can't we? We can apply it as a church. And there's an area especially that stands out in Trinity Baptist Church's life, I know. We call it the Helping Hands Ministry, and I just want to say a few words about that at this point. I said something on a Wednesday night a couple of weeks back. Helping Hands is a ministry in which we help people with special needs and help their families by having meals about once a month during most of the year. Why do we do it? Well, we do it, as we saw from Deuteronomy, for instance, because we believe the whole Bible teaches that we should do this kind of a thing. And we have the opportunity to do it, we have the ability to do it, and it's a privilege to be able to do it. And it's part of what God desires that we do. And this text that we're looking at today in Luke chapter 14 is an explicit scriptural statement that embodies this teaching of the Word of God. And part of our purpose in having this ministry of Helping Hands is to send a message to people who might wonder about this question. We want to send the message, there is a chair for you in Christ's church, that your poverty, your disability, whatever it might be, does not exclude you. That's what we're trying to do, and that's what we're trying to say. And let me also just give a few exhortations then to you, the people of Trinity Baptist Church, as we apply the teaching of Jesus here to this ministry of the helping hands. And the first one is this. Many of you have for a long time been involved in this ministry. You have denied yourself to that end. You love doing it. And you're never going to stop. As long as we have that ministry, you'll keep it up. Some of you have not done it for as long, but you do it. You've become involved in it. And if you're involved in that ministry, especially if you're faithful and you've done it over a long period of time, I want to commend you as your pastor. And I commend you for your outstanding, enthusiastic involvement in this ministry of Trinity Baptist Church. It really is an excellent thing that you are doing. And it is the kind of thing that Jesus is speaking about here. And then secondly, I want to encourage you to press on. Because just because a thing is good in itself, and just because we derive ourselves spiritual good from it, that doesn't make us the ever-ready bunny. That we're always going to just feel this way and keep going on and on and on. There are texts in the scripture like this one, Galatians 6, verse 9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good." And that text comes because there's a great temptation to grow weary while doing good, because there's a possibility of getting worn out even doing a good thing. So, brethren, let us not grow weary while doing good. Another text along these lines is 1 Peter 4, 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Because sometimes, as wonderful a thing as Christian hospitality is, and as enjoyable as it is for some of us, there are some things about it that sometimes maybe we overdo it a little bit, or some things happen that we wish hadn't happened at our table, or things like that, and it's easy to grumble. And not all of us are so ready to give hospitality as a pastor's wife who can just announce it from the pulpit. We're just not all that way. So we need, brethren, to hear these kinds of exhortations. Let's be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And then one other text, as I encourage you to press on, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. And I'm thankful that as a pastor, as I think about that ministry, Helping Hands, I can say that about you, especially those of you who are involved in it. You do love people, not only the brethren, but you love people who are not our brethren, and many of whom are not even Christians, and you show Christian kindness to them. But the last part of the verse is, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. May God help us to do that. And then one other thing by way of exhortation along the lines of what I did say a couple of prayer meetings ago, and it's this. I invite everyone in the church who can to become involved in that ministry. Not necessarily every time, but to be involved in it to some degree. For the sake of those people who benefit directly from it, people especially who bring their children or other family members who can get a break. That's one of the main goals of that ministry. Do it for their benefit as a matter of showing love to all men, as Scripture tells us to do. Do it for the sake of those that I mentioned who are there every single month, who have denied themselves a lot. Do it not so they can have a night off necessarily, but maybe to lighten their load a little bit and so they can have a night off whenever they feel they need one, and to encourage them by your presence as they press on in this ministry, and do it for the encouragement of the entire body, the church. I trust that that ministry, even if you're not directly involved in it, if you know anything about it, if you've experienced it, is an encouragement to your soul as well. To know that your brethren are engaging in a ministry like that, and then do it for the good of yourself. You know how it always is. When you do things that are a help to others, it ends up being a blessing to you. And part of the blessing is that you do something that maybe you don't feel comfortable doing. Well, I don't know how to talk to a person who's sitting in a wheelchair. Well, you kind of do it just like I'm doing it right now. You just do it like this. It's not that difficult. But if it's difficult for you, it will be a good thing for your soul for you to do it and reach out to people that might give you some discomfort when you think about doing it. So there's what to do. The advice. And then the reason comes in verse 14. Jesus says, "And you will be blessed." Not despite, but he says, "You will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." You'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. In other words, there's a greater blessing that you'll be blessed with. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. In other words, you'll be repaid by God. That's what he's saying. Sincere generosity toward people of low status. This is essentially what Jesus is saying here. Sincere generosity toward people of low status that is not motivated by an expectation of payback will not go unrewarded. That's what Jesus is saying. Sincere generosity, in other words, generosity motivated by love, not by an expectation of payback, not keeping track of what you've done and waiting for how it's going to come back to you when these people finally get around to doing what they should do. No. Listen to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 3. "When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." That's the same point. That's the idea. Or turn back with me to Luke 6 and notice what Jesus said there in Luke's record of the same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Luke chapter 6, verses 32 to 35. This is love. This is true love. Verse 32, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil." Again, I'll quote Darrell Bach. He says, "Although those in need cannot reciprocate, God can and will." That's the point Jesus makes. Now, let me address a couple of problems that pop up regarding this statement of Jesus here about you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And the first one is with this idea of being repaid. Some people, some Christians, and genuine Christian people, have what I would call an anti-reward mentality. Maybe it was something about, you know, their church when they grew up, always what they understood about rewards, or always talking about rewards, or always thinking. I don't know. But the point is, some people think rewards are a bad thing. Now notice, Jesus says you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. One commentator I read wrote this. He said, self-interest is inadmissible. He says we should seek God, and then he quotes from, maybe it's a poem, maybe it's a hymn, but not one I'm familiar with. He says we should seek God, and then he quotes from this, not for the hope of winning heaven, not seeking a reward, but as thyself, speaking to God, hast loved me, O ever-loving Lord. You see what he's saying? He said, I don't want to serve God and be motivated by the thought of receiving a reward. I just want to do it purely out of love for God, just like God saved me purely out of love for me, not because of anything he could get from me. Now, that really is a fine thought, and it's a very noble idea. But what's the problem with it? Well, Jesus here is not saying that you should be against the idea of any and all reward whatsoever. He's saying you should just be against the idea of receiving rewards from men. That's the point. Because that's what he says. Don't do it to get invited back to their table. But do it for what God is going to give you. He's telling us to seek eternal reward from God. I mean, just think of the words, the first part of this. Not for the hope of winning heaven? Something wrong with that? I mean, many times Jesus tells us many different things that we should do for the hope of winning heaven. Point is, you don't win it on your own. You don't win it by your exertions, etc. But we need to go back, brethren, whenever we come across statements like this, back to the principle you've heard probably from this pulpit 100 times, if you've been here very long, from Pastor Martin. Every biblical motive is a legitimate motive. If it helps me to do what God told me to do and not do what God tells me I ought not to do. If it helps me to keep from sin, it's a legitimate motive. Maybe it's just not purely out of love for God and a desire for the glory of God. Sometimes we're so bad that even as Christians, the thing that keeps us from going down a path we're tempted to go down is it could lead me to hell. And there's nothing wrong with that. If that's as high as your motives ever rise, there is something wrong with that. But thank God for this wide range of motives, including that he holds out rewards in the last day. And then another problem that can come up here is this, regarding this term, the resurrection of the just. Maybe you know what the problem is. It's this statement of Jesus here is not part of the Bible's teaching that there are two separate resurrections. That on one day there's going to be the resurrection of God's people, and then some other time, whether it's years later or months later or even just a day later, that there's going to be another resurrection of the ungodly. That's not the teaching of the Bible, that there are two different resurrections. That's not what it means here. One commentator, Heinrich Meyer, he's a 19th century commentator, he wrote this on this verse. He says, the Jewish doctrine of a double resurrection is confirmed here. Otherwise, the phrase of the just would be a superfluous and unmeaning addition. In other words, well, if he says resurrection of the just, then there must be a resurrection of the unjust. Two separate resurrections. And a more modern commentator, I think a dispensationalist, wrote, Scripture distinguishes between the resurrection of the righteous and that of the wicked. But I don't believe that that's the case. I think the best way to understand the teaching of Scripture is, starting, of course, with the plain direct statements, is that there will be a single resurrection in which both the righteous and the unrighteous will be raised. Paul said that in Acts 24, didn't he? I have hope in God, which they themselves, the Pharisees, the Jews, also accept, that there will be a resurrection, a resurrection, singular, of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Or turn to John for a moment, John 5, 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." So when Jesus descends from heaven, like we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4, with a shout of the archangel and with a trumpet, and clearly he himself is going to be speaking. When that happens, all who are in the graves are going to come forth. And then it says in verse 29, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now here it talks about a resurrection of life and a resurrection of condemnation, and then there's the resurrection of the just. Does that mean there's three resurrections? No. But the focus is upon the people of God when it says the resurrection of the just, because of all the good that is going to come to them. That's the point. So, brethren, in light of this statement here, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Do the things you do in your life. Treat the poor and the needy that God brings across your path with this in mind, not that what can I get from them, and not what can I get from God, but do it with this in mind. I will do this thing that is difficult for me, maybe hard on my flesh, because I know it'll be for my eternal good in the end. God is not going to overlook it. That's the point. And what it tells us also is that we should live always, always in the light of the resurrection. That's what Paul said in that passage I quoted. He believed there would be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And what did he say in light of that? He said, in light of that, I myself always strive to have a conscience void of offense. We should think of the resurrection as a constant motive for us to do the will of God. And we should live in the light of it and do what God has called us to do because of that day coming. The second thing it tells us is that we should believe in judgment according to works. Isn't that what the doctrine that Jesus is affirming here? Do these things. Why? Then you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, I don't blame anyone for sitting there flinching when I talk like that, because we believe in grace. But the Bible does teach the doctrine of judgment according to works. We could turn to passage after passage. Let me just say a couple of things for the moment. You need to believe and understand that the Bible's teaching all comes still under the umbrella of the doctrine of salvation by grace. Nothing in the Bible, including the Bible's teaching about judgment according to works, contradicts this doctrine of grace. It does not. No matter what you do, there will be no boasting, and you get no merit. You get no credit. There is no such thing as works righteousness in the Bible, not when it comes to salvation, not when it comes, quote unquote, to rewards. It's all part of one package. So it doesn't contradict the doctrine of grace at all. We need to remember it's not by works or because of works, it's according to works. It's not on account of works. And also you need to remember this, that this doctrine should never be explained away because you might be worried that people will take it in the wrong way. Explain it yourself But don't explain the doctrine away. We are judged according to works. And one of the reasons for that is so that we as God's people understand we cannot be careless in living the Christian life. We will be judged according to works. It doesn't mean there's not salvation by grace. And it doesn't mean that when you fail to do what Jesus did in a passage like this, there's no forgiveness. No, there is forgiveness with God. And we need to remember that always. We need to believe in the Bible's teaching on that subject. And then third, we need to look forward to the resurrection. I mentioned this on the heels of that point of judgment according to works for this reason. Because the Bible makes clear, just as it makes clear that judgment is according to works, it also makes clear that believers do eagerly anticipate the resurrection. And believers should eagerly anticipate the resurrection. Remember how we're told way at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus says, "I am coming quickly." And how does John respond? Does he say, "Oh no, we better get our act together"? No. He says, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." And the New Testament speaks in a number of places of Christians as eagerly waiting for the return of their Lord. And you might think, well, how can that be if we're going to be judged according to works? Just two practical things let me leave you with on that point. Number one, I've said this before, I've taught it at length, I'm just going to make the statement now. Believers' sinful works are not the objects of judgment in the last day. They're not. If you are a Christian, then two things are true. Number one, you have good works, because by their fruits you shall know them. And if anybody knows them, it's God. And if you are a genuine Christian, though you may not think of yourself this way, God has no shortage of good works of yours to parade before the rational universe on the day of judgment. And the second thing about you as a Christian is that every one of your wicked works has been nailed to the cross, never to be resurrected. And then the second thing is this. Keep these things in mind, brethren. Live in the light of the resurrection and look forward to the resurrection for this reason. Because, and this is a pastoral observation, it is a great source of discontentment on the part even of true Christians that we forget that often God waits till the resurrection to recompense us. He doesn't always, but he does often. There are things, good things you do in this life for which God blesses you in this life. If you're a Christian and been a Christian for long, you have no doubt about that. You've experienced it. But often God makes us wait. Listen to 1 Peter 5:10. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." You say, I'm looking forward to when God is going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle me, but it's not happening. I'm praying for it, but it's not happening. Well, a while could be between right now and the time you breathe your last on this earth. It could be. You may get bits of it in between now and then, but we don't know how long a while is. It may be in this life, but it may not. Or another passage I quoted earlier, "Let us not grow weary while doing good." Why? "For in due season we shall reap." Well, what's due season? I know for sure it can't be any longer than the time when Christ comes. But you shouldn't assume it's going to be before. If you can get this fixed in your mind and in your heart, you will complain less and you will be contented more as a Christian. Look forward to that day. That's what Jesus says. Don't worry if they can't repay you. You will be repaid. When, Lord? At the resurrection of the just. And then let me give you a couple of concluding practical applications. Number one, as we think back on this passage, mortify pride and selfishness and love of ease. Look at Jesus. That's what his life and ministry was all about. He mixed with people that nobody else wanted to mix with, and he ministered to them, and he spent himself and was spent. And you can look at Paul's life too. He did the same. Second, be gospel-focused and gospel-minded. Should we as Christians help the needy? Yes. But we must always be careful not to run with this teaching, if you will, to the point that we're all about giving to the poor, but we forget the gospel. You say, well, that could never happen with us. Other generations of Christians have probably thought that too. But it has happened repeatedly in the history of the church, and it's happening among evangelicals even in our day. It's good to give to the poor, but we must not forget the gospel. We must remain gospel-focused and gospel-minded. Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus said. Think of the first three petitions. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It is God's will that we show compassion to the poor, but it's God's will in an even greater way that they hear the gospel and be saved. We want to advance the kingdom, even using our temporal goods and materials to bring the gospel to people. Remember what Jesus said to people who kept following him because they were part of the 5,000 that ate? He said, you seek me because you ate and were filled. And we need to avoid putting people in that place of temptation. We need to tell them that you need some greater food than what we just gave you to fill your stomach. And then thirdly and finally, hear the gospel itself for a moment. Are you a self-centered person? That's one of the sins Jesus is going after, especially in this passage today. And then in the passage of the last one too, the last text we looked at about wanting people to notice you. Do you want yourself to be noticed? Do you want yourself to be promoted? You want yourself to be admired? You want yourself to be prospered in your life? Are you self-centered? Are you selfish? Do you just want ease and comfort? You just want your space? You don't ever want to have to deny yourself to help someone else or to minister to someone else? Is that you? If that's you, you have a sad religion. Could call your religion me-ligion. It's a sad religion. It's a pitiful religion because it shows that you have a shriveled heart. And it's very sinful in God's sight. He wants our hearts to be going out in love to him. Love him with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And then next, he wants our love to be going out to other people. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that kind of religion, self-centered, selfish religion, is not saving religion. Jesus said, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You might say, well, I'm not worse than other people just because I watch out for myself first. You're just trying to make me feel bad. Jesus says, what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? In other words, if you're all about increasing your own wealth, making your own life easier, don't worry about anyone else, and don't worry what God's word says about how I should live my life. What he's saying is, that's the trade-off. The trade-off is your soul. And you can't have both. You can't have it all about me and you're going to avoid hell in the end. You can't. That's why he says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And if he says, if you seek to gain your own life, you're going to lose it. And so the message of the gospel is this: repent of your pride and selfishness today. And it's as we heard in the Sunday school hour. The answer is not, listen to what the Pope says, and you can hear about a whole bunch of rituals by which you can cleanse yourself and works by which you can atone for your sins. You can't. Only Jesus Christ can atone for your sins. And what he says is repent of them. He says turn from them. And he says have them all washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners. That's the message of the gospel. May God open your eyes, if you're still in your sins here today, to believe it and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that you would cleanse us of our sins of selfishness and pride, and that you would work in our hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would open the eyes of sinners here this very day. And we ask these things all for your glory, and in Jesus Christ, your Son's name, amen.